Amen. This morning we have three scripture readings. Our first reading will be from Zechariah, and then we've got two readings from Luke, chapter 19 and also chapter 9. So I will scroll up here so you hopefully can see it on your screens, and let's continue worshiping our God by listening to His holy word. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And then Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. This is the Palm Sunday, the entry into Jerusalem. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, Why are you untying it? You shall say this, The Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, Why are you untying the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And coming to our last reading this morning, Luke 9, 23 to 27. And he said to all, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Amen. As we come to the sermon this morning, I will bow for a word of prayer, and I'm going to turn off the screen share, and we'll turn it back on when we come to the next hymn. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word to us this morning, as we have read from it in these portions from Zechariah and from Luke. We thank you also for the psalm that we went through in our responsive reading. Lord, these are all your words to us from different portions and different times when you saw fit to have your word written down so that we could have it today and all your followers throughout the ages until you come again for us. As we come to the sermon this morning, we ask that you would send your Spirit to open our hearts and our minds. Help us to be attentive so that we will hear the voice of Christ. And hearing that voice, we will be strengthened and encouraged in our faith and continue excitedly to anticipate the day that we will be together with you, Father, Son, and Spirit, forevermore. And please, O Lord, give to me now as your servant whom you have called and appointed to deliver your word. Give to me clarity of thought and of speech. Help me as I open your word to your people. Make it a blessing to them. And Lord, may it honor your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. I've selected for our text this morning one of the traditional Palm Sunday passages, one from Luke, but as we go through the sermon, I think, I trust you'll see how the other readings connect as well. So let's listen then to this proclamation of God's Word. Now, if you saw a moment ago the title of this sermon, or if you looked at it ahead of time in the printed order of service that we emailed out, you might be wondering what driving a car has to do with Palm Sunday. You know, maybe something about learning to ride a donkey or learning to ride a horse. Okay, that might be fitting. But a car? They didn't even have cars in that day. Well, the title for our sermon this morning comes from, or at least was inspired by, a story I read in a sermon, a written sermon by a pastor a couple of years ago, who told a story in that sermon about a man that he had been interacting with, who'd been considering the Christian faith for some time, but didn't want to obey in some parts of his life God's ways. And so he had put off turning to Christ. And this man, the preacher said, finally described it as an issue of who is in the driver's seat. And there's a real insight in that analogy about the Christian faith. Who's driving your car? You see, the driver gets to steer, to determine the destination, the speed, the stops, the braking pattern at stop signs and stoplights. Whoever's in the driver's seat has the power to slow the car down, to speed the car up, and to choose which direction to go and how to get to the determined destination. I mean, think about it for a moment. How in control do you feel when you're in a car and you're not the driver? Do you ever feel maybe, well, I'm not sure I like my husband or wife doing the driving or my friend or whomever it is? Well, From 2014 to 2019, in God's providence, I had to undergo six significant surgeries. With each surgery, I didn't have a choice. I had to take my car keys and hand them over to Judy and let her do all the driving. With two of the surgeries that had to do with my cervical spine and my neck area, I was restricted from driving for close to 3 months each time. How'd you like to have to do that? Give up your keys for that long. Maybe we're feeling that a little bit with the requirement to stay home. Well, Judy didn't always choose the route I would have chosen to get places. She didn't always drive as fast as I would have liked. On other occasions, she pushed the car hard and fast as I sat there nervously holding on for life, thinking, oh no, we're going to have an accident. I was not in control. How hard it is to give up the keys and let someone else be in control. And we want to do that all the time. We like to run the show. We like to make the decisions. We want to determine the direction and the destination. And that's what we want to do all the time in our way, in our own ways and for our own reasons. What I hope you'll come to see by the end of the message this morning is this. Palm Sunday is a call to you and me to relinquish our car keys, the car keys of our lives. It's a call to step away from the driver's seat and to surrender our whole selves, mind, heart, soul, strength, dreams, desires, wishes, everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really the heart of the message of Palm Sunday. Maybe you've seen a bumper sticker or other signs that say something like, Jesus is my co-pilot. Well, in reality, that's wrong. Because if he's your co-pilot, you could almost say you're not even a Christian. You're not surrendered to the Lord. Because the true Christian life, lived as God would have us to live it, is to say that Jesus is my pilot and he is in the driver's seat of my life. I'm content to go where he goes, to live as he lives, to do as he asks me to do. Now, all four Gospels record the story of Jesus' arrival at Jerusalem, with the crowds excitedly greeting him, what we now call Palm Sunday. We read the version this morning from Luke 19. But right before Luke tells the story of Jesus entering into Jerusalem, he sets the scene by telling another story. In verses 11 through 27 of the same chapter, Luke 19, Luke records the story of Jesus telling a parable about a nobleman who was about to go on a journey to a distant land where he was going to be made a king, and then he would return to his current city. Now, this idea was not foreign in that time. The people likely would have known how Herod, as king, had gone to Rome, where he had been given his kingship, and then come back to the area of Judea, of Israel, to rule. And so the idea of a noble person going to receive a kingdom was in the was among the kinds of things the people would have known something about. But Jesus told this story because the people, we're told in verse 11, were expecting God's kingdom to be very near and that it was about to appear. And what this meant for the Israelites and the Jewish people of that day was that included the hope that Rome would be overthrown, or at least be kicked out of their holy land. It included the hope that the Davidic monarchy would be restored, and that they would have peace and prosperity and live peaceably under God's rule, not under Roman rule. By telling the parable of this nobleman, Jesus wanted to redirect their attention. He had taught previously that the kingdom of God already, in a manner of speaking, had arrived. Matthew 12:28, Jesus makes the point. He says, look, if I am casting out demons, then you can be certain that the kingdom of God has come among you. Because the King, Jesus, is there. God's redemptive power was at work through Jesus. But this story of the nobleman was a reminder that the time for the fullness of that kingdom had not yet arrived. Nor was that kingdom to be merely an earthly kingdom. God's promised kingdom would include renovation and renewal and the restoration of all things, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, full of holiness and beauty and peace, free of pollution and all harm, no more viruses, no more pandemics, no more illness whatsoever. Now, Jesus doesn't detail all of these things in this parable, but instead, as he tells the story of the nobleman going to receive this kingdom, he uses it to cut to the chase, to go after the hearts of the listeners. Were these people really and truly ready for a king to rule over them? Did they want to give him the keys to their car? That's the real point. As the nobleman is leaving in the story, he turns his affairs over to some of his servants. And he gives them, like the parable of the talents, he gives each of them a certain amount of money, and he designates them to govern and rule and do business on his behalf until he returns. Well, as he departs and hits the road, a group of his citizens come after him. They send a delegation because in reality they hated this man. They chase him down basically to say to him, goodbye, good riddance, and please don't bother coming back. We don't want to be ruled by you, verse 14. Now, as Jesus continues the story, when the man, having received his rulership, returns, he rewards his faithful servants while he takes to task the servant who produced nothing, even though he had been entrusted with resources from this ruler. And then the new king turns his attention, after he's dealt with that one, to the so-called citizens who in reality were his enemies. And he gives the order that they be gathered up and put to death for their treachery and mutiny. Now, that's not the Palm Sunday story. But we start there, and Luke has set the scene by sharing that story first in order to set up the question of Palm Sunday, and that is, will you take Jesus as your king? Do you really want him as your king, like that nobleman who received the kingdom and came back to rule? Are you ready truly to submit to him? And Palm Sunday is about the people welcoming Jesus to Jerusalem and recognizing him as king. Luke, in his telling of the story, he doesn't mention the palm branches, but we know from John's recounting of the story in John 12 that the people took up these palms. And in Jesus' day, when people picked up palm branches, they would wave them about to celebrate and communicate their excitement. Just think for a moment of all the signs and the flags that I imagine were waved on the streets of St. Louis the last time the Cardinals won the World Series, or more recently when the Blues brought home the Stanley Cup. For us out here in Philadelphia, it was a celebration a couple of years ago of the Eagles' Super Bowl win. Flags and waving and cheering everywhere. Well, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, the people waving the palm branches served that same kind of purpose. They were celebrating and rejoicing. Blessed is the one who comes as the King from the Lord. Now, on top of that, the palm-waving custom was used when a ruler or military leader came to town. It was either to celebrate a victory or simply an honorific way to welcome that ruler or that military leader into the city. At the same time, the palms were a nationalistic, patriotic symbol for Israel in that day. And so it's easy to see how they were, at least for that moment, as they welcomed Jesus, treating him as a savior, as a ruler, as a warrior king, triumphantly entering into the city. Unlike the citizens in that previous story about the nobleman, they, at least for the moment, wanted this ruler. Now, it's fascinating that Jesus chose to ride into Jerusalem not mounted on a horse or sitting in a chariot like earthly kings and rulers and generals and so on would do, but Jesus comes riding on a donkey. Zechariah, as we read earlier this morning, gives us some understanding in the reading we did from that prophetic book. Jesus comes as the humble, kind, and gracious King. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, Jesus is the benevolent ruler. He's not a vicious and self-serving dictator. He's the majesty most certainly of all the universe. Yet he's a king who loves and cares for his people. He's not a Roman emperor, and he's certainly not Emperor Palpatine of Star Wars. Nor is he a Voldemort who wants to rule all things just to please himself and to say, "I have power." No, Jesus is a king who comes in the name of the Lord to bless his people. And that's why the people shouted, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." That's why they waved the palm branches and laid their cloaks and garments in the road before Jesus to welcome him. Because this is the king who cares deeply for his people, more deeply than they could ever care about themselves. And indeed, he loves them more than they could love themselves. He cares for and loves you and me more than we could ever care for or love ourselves. That's the kind of king Jesus is, and that's why he comes on the donkey rather than on the horse or in the chariots. The crowds were excited and shouting and celebrating because they had seen the mercy and the grace and the power of this king as Jesus performed the miracles of healings and feedings and even of giving life to the dead. As he spoke to that grave and said, "Lazarus, come forth, come out of that tomb." In John's telling of the Palm Sunday story, he actually tells the story of Lazarus just before the entry into Jerusalem. It's not possible, is it, not to be excited by such a powerful king who's at the same time so kind and gracious and loving and caring. As the people shouted, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," they were recognizing and acknowledging Jesus as the one to whom they belonged. This was God's appointed ruler and king, the one to whom we must all pledge our troth and allegiance. He was the one that, at least for that moment, they placed in the driver's seat of the car, or at least the driver's seat of the chariot. These were the ones who were pleased that the nobleman went away, received a kingdom, and came back to rule. But in contrast to the crowds and the disciples who are rejoicing and celebrating and shouting the praises of Jesus as their king, the Pharisees among the crowd called on Jesus to rebuke the disciples for calling him a king. "How dare you, Mr. Jesus from Nazareth? How dare you let anyone call you king or Messiah? Who do you think you are? Rebuke and reprimand your disciples and these people for daring to call you Messiah and king." You see, the Pharisees are those citizens who didn't want the nobleman to rule over them. They didn't want him in the driver's seat or to hand their keys over to him. "We don't want this man to reign over us." That's what they shouted, instead of, "Blessed is he who comes, the king who comes in the name of the Lord." "We don't want him driving our car." That's what they said, because they saw that to have Jesus as king is to be entirely, completely, totally, unreservedly surrendered to him and to him alone in every detail of life. There can be nothing left out. And that's why, as Luke comes to tell the story of Palm Sunday and Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, he precedes it with the story of that nobleman to set up the scene and to say to us, to you and to me, as Jesus enters with the palm branches waving, with the cloaks being put on the ground before him, will we be like the wicked citizens who don't want this man as king? Or will we be like the faithful disciples who do their master's bidding, who surrender completely to him? Will we be those who give him the keys to the cars of our lives? That's the heart of the call of the message of Palm Sunday. Who's driving your car? Who's driving your car? Have you surrendered your keys happily and willingly to Jesus? Have you said to him, "I know you're the king, the gracious and kind king, and you're my king. I'm confident that you're benevolent and loving and caring, and no doubt you're a better driver than I can ever be. I surrender to you." When Jesus is at the wheel, he will get you to the right destination at the right time and all in one piece. Brothers and sisters, the message of Palm Sunday, the call to you and me, is asking, have you and I surrendered all of our dreams to Jesus? Have you asked him what your goals and vision and hopes ought to be for your life? Or are you still holding on tightly to the steering wheel and wanting to go your own way? Have you said, "Lord, I want to be and I want to do what you want of me"? Have you asked, "Lord, where do you want me to be and what do you want of me"? Put a little differently, perhaps even more pointedly, have you said to him, "Lord, I'm content to be right where you've put me already and to serve you with all of my heart right here, right now"? Brothers and sisters, have you surrendered all of your hurts and your angers to Jesus? See, having Jesus as king, having Jesus in the driver's seat, handing him the keys, means that you and I can't hold grudges in our hearts. We can't be filled with anger toward one another. What are you harboring in your heart that you know displeases Jesus? What ugliness is there that you're refusing to relinquish? You see, when we have Jesus as our King, we need to throw out of the window all those foul attitudes and stop being a side seat driver, but let Jesus rule our lives. How about your sexuality? Have you surrendered to Him there? Do you let Him govern the images you view and the films you watch? Do you take protective steps to avoid the pitfalls of temptation in all of its forms? How about your time and your money? Does Jesus have the keys to your time vehicle and your safe deposit box? Do you let Him and His priorities, His loves, His good directions guide you how you spend your time and resources and all the good gifts that He's given you? To say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," is meaningless if we're not totally surrendered to Jesus in all of life. What are you holding back from Him? Have you surrendered your pride and arrogance? How about the words that come out of your mouth or the way that you treat people? Are you going Jesus' way or your own way? You see, this message of Palm Sunday, to shout out and say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," is a call to really say and believe and trust that Jesus is King. And to be King means He's the ruler of every detail of our lives. And it means we must submit to Him in all of it. This message, though, of total surrender is counterintuitive to the modern mind, even as it was to the ancient mind. What do you mean that Jesus knows best what I need, what will give me joy and happiness and fulfillment and true life? I'm an American. I like to choose my own destination. I want to do it my way. I don't like being told what to do or how to do it. But Jesus says, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." That's the idea of surrender. That's putting Jesus in the driver's seat. Deny yourself daily and follow. The Apostle Paul says elsewhere, "I die daily." Can we say that with him? You see, Jesus doesn't want to drive your car today only. He wants to drive every day and always. In practice, it's a conscious decision that you and I must make every day. Every morning when we get up, we need to say, "Lord, here are the keys. I hand them over to you. You drive the car." A couple of years ago, I read the autobiography by Nabil Qureshi called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. This young man was raised a devout Muslim. In time, he did come to faith in Jesus. And in this story, in his autobiography, he talks about one of the Islamic rituals that he grew up with. And that was the morning call to prayer, what they call the adhan. From rooftops and minarets, that call to rise and pray is blasted through loudspeakers in Muslim cities and villages around the world. And he explained in his autobiography how the idea behind that is that it's to remind Muslims to dedicate their lives to Allah the very moment they awaken. He says it calls them, it resonates within them, rallies them, brings them together in unified prostration before Allah. Well, that description captures the attitude of total surrender that you and I must have toward Jesus. Deny yourself daily, he says to us. Take up your cross daily and follow me. We need to ask ourselves, do we get up each morning and immediately dedicate our day to the Lord? Lead me again today, O Lord, Jesus didn't rebuke the disciples who called him king. He rebuked the Pharisees. He said to them, if the crowds don't cry out, the lifeless, inanimate stones will start shouting, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. All of creation submits and surrenders to this humble ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you surrendered to him? If you've never taken that step, surrender to him now. Give him the keys to your car and to every room in the house of your heart. And though it seems counterintuitive, remember his promise, Luke 9:24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. It's counterintuitive. I say it again. Lose my life to save it? But that's his promise. That's his promise. Don't hold anything back. And then you will discover that you have found true life in Jesus. And if you ever think, I can't possibly surrender to him like that. I can't possibly turn over the keys. I can't possibly completely and unreservedly let him rule every detail of my life. If you think that way, you're not wrong. That's true. You can't. But part of his promise is this. If you draw near to him, if you turn to him and say, Lord, I can't do it, but I know it's right. I know it's good. His promise is that he will draw near to you. He will send his spirit to change your heart, to fill you, and to empower you so that every morning you will get up and say to him, Lord, here are the keys of the car again. You lead, you drive. I am with you and I submit to you in all of life. That's the kind of humble king we have who comes on that donkey with kindness and love and grace so that we'll surrender to him knowing that we're not coming to a tyrant, but to a loving Lord. Go to him every day and always, and in him you'll find true blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is that humble and kind, merciful and gracious King. We pray and we ask that you would send your spirit to so work in our hearts and our lives and our minds that we will always submit to our King with joy, knowing that that submission to him means that we have found and we experience the truest and deepest life imaginable and possible. Oh Lord, help us in these things for the glory of your holy name. Amen.